changed ever since Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve. And I praise the Lord this evening that we can learn about the same God that had worked all through the ages. And He hasn't changed one iota. But we are so ready for change. If I was to take temperature of Thompsonville Baptist Church right now, I could tell many of us, perhaps all of us, are on a journey of change. From the testimonies that I've heard from your lips tonight, other times that I've spoken with you, it is an incredible time of change. And may we not lose that spirit of wanting and seeking after God's power to transform our lives. Israel had faced many, many times when they were up and down, up and down. They would ask for God's chastisement by their own rebellion many times. Here is yet another example in 1 Samuel chapter 16 where Israel was ripe for change. They were right on the verge of either ascending into heights of obedience to their God, Jehovah, or descending into the bowels of idol worship and a life of idolatry and wickedness. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, it opens up like a story here telling us about the great prophet Samuel, of which in his contemporary, in those times, there was no more godly man than Samuel. So when we read about this great man, we need to understand within the context of this passage that this was a man full of great faith and full of God's power. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, I'd like to read the first 13 verses here to kind of catch us into what's going on. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call to Jesse to sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. Thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." And Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." And again Jesse made seven sons of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "The Lord hath not chosen these." Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Go to that unchangeable God and offer to Him our hearts during this moment and ask Him to reveal to us new truth that we may obey it, and old truth that we'd be faithful to do so as well. O great Father in heaven, high and lifted up are You. You know the plan of all ages, and You have ordained and called great men to carry forth Your banner of victory. Carry forth Your banner of truth. Here we find such a man, David. In fact, later on, Your own Son, Jesus Christ, would identify Himself as the Son of David. Tonight, when we evaluate ourselves against the heart that we're supposed to have for You, we find that we do fall short. we come drastically short of where we ought to be. But tonight we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and change us to be like that which we should be. And let tonight be another step along that journey of change to becoming like your Son, the Son of David. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is a mystery, that we cannot possibly know it. But scientists have done studies of the earth for years and years. In fact, they have tools and technology now that they never had before, and the ability to research even into the heart of the earth. And they found that there is an actual core to the earth that spins in a, for lack of better terms on my part, the kind of a gel or a lava. There's actually a core within the core of the earth that is actually moving almost in sync with the earth. They have discovered and they have theorized that this core within, this matter within the very core, the matter of the center of the earth, spins just off sync with the earth itself, that it takes about 400 years for it to turn one turn ahead of the earth. The core of the earth is actually spinning faster by 400 years, faster one turn than the rest of the earth. It's amazing, and we don't understand how that all comes into being. And neither can we exactly know how our heart works and how our heart is put together to serve the Lord. But we do know the God who has the technology, the God who has the tools, the God who has designed and created the heart. And He is the God who we are ultimately accountable to. And He is the God who measures our heart. Not our fellow man, and not even ourselves, can know the inward parts of our being. But when we allow God to peel off the shell of our pride, when we allow God to take off us, and we allow ourselves to be naked and opened unto Him with all of our shame, it's only then that we can see what we have yet to be for God. It is only then that we can see that the very core of our being is still left undone, and that we have a much longer, further down the road to go than what we had thought. And here in this passage, we find that God is measuring the heart of men. We find here in the first verse of 1 Samuel 16 that God has measured the heart of Saul, and He tells Samuel that not to mourn, because Saul is not going to be the king that furthers Israel on to the next steps of God's plan. Because Samuel now is mourning because Israel, you remember, for a time had lived under the theocracy. They had prospered. They had dwelled. They had formed a civilization of their own identity underneath God, the supreme king's rule. But they got tired of that. And so they spoke unto Samuel and said, Samuel, would you please plead with Jehovah and ask Him for an earthly king that we can look to, that can we relate to, that can lead us. And so God said, Samuel, I will give them what they've asked for, but they will see that soon man will not measure up. And it didn't take long. It only took about a decade before Saul began to live a life where he was depending on himself and his own methods and his own mind, his own ways to serve the Jehovah king. And so it was disappointing to God, but Israel was still falling in sync here and drastically just walking down that road to rebellion. And Samuel, as a godly man as he was, he knew it. His own sons had begun to take bribes in the temple, and it really wasn't a great time in Israel's history at this point. We're yet to see darker days, it's sad to read. But here, like the song goes, the darker the night, the brighter the dawn. Here in verse number 1, we find that God just breaks open the horizon and shows His beam of grace and says, but I have not left you alone. I'm going to call a man who's going to lead you into further ways of my plan. And so He instructs Samuel to take a horn of oil and to take a heifer and to go into David's father Jesse's house and to look among Jesse's sons for the next ruler of Israel. Jesse gathers up 7 of his sons and leaves David out in the pasture with the sheep, not really giving it any thought. And he calls his best and his brightest, his brawniest young sons
Perhaps some of these sons were now even fathers themselves. We don't know what station of life they were in, but it's very possible that these were some of these men who had passed by Samuel's eyes here, and the Lord's were already on to their years of life of being a man. It seems as though Scripture even indicates that Samuel is impressed with even some of their intellect and even some of their stature, some of their position as they walked and passed by in front of him. And so we can understand a little bit of how when we look at people and we see people and we see someone who physically stands head and shoulders above the crowd, and we think of them as being a great leader, we too are of those like passions, of that like conscience. And so we can understand perfectly well how Samuel would watch as these sons, seven of them, would pass before his eyes before he would hear the voice of the Lord and who would say, "But none of these have I called." And we, like Samuel, could just kind of feel that, well, what's going on? I thought one of these would be the ones. But out in the hills, just outside of what's called the House of Bread at this time, the city of Bethlehem, would later be called the city of David. Outside of the hills of the House of Bread, in the rugged countryside where the rocks would cut out from the sides of the valleys and would form some of the training field, the laboratory for God. There among hundreds and maybe thousands of sheep, David, a young man, would be learning what it was to be a man after God's own heart. Oh, it wasn't back in the office and it wasn't back in the home necessarily, but it was out there in those rugged fields where David would learn what it was to be, if you could call it, an Old Testament pastor. He was learning what it was to shepherd sheep. He was learning what it was to lead. He was learning what it was to know God. Here on the sides of the hills, God is cunning out for Himself a man in terms and ways that we would never think of to make a leader out of. But that's how God works, isn't it? He works with His own tools, not man's. We're going to get into that in a little bit. But God is looking for people with a heart after His. The sermon tonight is called King It. King It. Not like King Me, like when you play checkers. And you get to the end and you say, King Me. No, this is how we're supposed to live. King It. You King It. When God measures the heart of a man, and it's going to be the beginning of a series that I'd like us to search through and study on the life of David so we could learn how to have the heart that we need to have for this great God who's given all of His for us. The first tool that we find and the first area of life that we find here with David is that he is kind of thrust from private to public. And God uses real life situations and real life places to deepen our character. We find that one of the tools that God uses in David's life that isn't at all unfamiliar to us is the tool of solitude. There in the hills and the valleys outside of Bethlehem, God was using the quiet times to speak to David and David to speak back to Him. One person said, "Solitude has nurturing qualities all of its own. Anyone who must have superficial sounds to survive lacks depth." Solitude in our society is bought. Solitude almost seems like it ought to be bought. We're in our mailboxes every day. We're crammed full of cruises and vacations. And what do they show? They show pictures of an empty beach, of an empty hillside, of an empty boat, of empty dinner tables. Because they know that we're longing and seeking after solitude. We live in such a loud and crazy and boisterous society, and we with our own daytimers and schedules, the retired or unretired, we find ourselves just clamoring every day, filling our schedules with busyness, with sounds, with activity. But here when God is molding one of the greatest men who had ever served Him, we find that God is using the solitude of a sheep's pasture to cut and etch into his heart a character like God's. Could it be that in 2007, solitude is highly underrated And it could be that the marketing schemes totally don't even hit the point of how necessary it is for us as believers to spend some time in solitude. I find it interesting that David, in solitude, he doesn't have the Bible, he's writing it. I find it interesting that in solitude, David doesn't have conferences. I find it interesting that in solitude, David doesn't have books to read about leadership called David on Leadership. He learns leadership from the king. But we are weak believers in 2007, and don't get me wrong, I just attended 2 conferences last week. I need them. That's because I'm weak. Boy, do we need some solitude. Perhaps we could even say that if we would spend the time that we need to spend with God, maybe those conferences wouldn't be the places where huge life change takes place, where huge monumental decisions in our minds happens. Why couldn't it just be on our knees in our prayer closet? The second tool we find here in the private place where God uses real life situations and real life places to deepen the character of David, we find not just solitude but obscurity. David wasn't on the top 10 shepherds of the year. David wasn't even on the top 8 sons of his home. He was left out to pasture. I mean, when a man of God, Samuel, comes to his house, comes to Jesse's house and brings the sacrifice, and it was going to be a Thanksgiving sacrifice. And he brings this heifer and he is adorning himself with this horn that would be filled with oil to anoint some young man. And Jesse knows something's big going to happen because Samuel has come to our house, the man that God has sent to our place. But Jesse doesn't have the spiritual insight to see that he hasn't included all of his sons. So David is left in obscurity. But yet God is training him even that very day. They're in obscurity. We would find that God is never in a hurry to make a man for him. David was young. We find other people in Scripture of various ages. Saul was maybe about 40 when he was ordained to be king or anointed. We find Abraham later on in his years. But God is never in a hurry to make for himself a man. The late pastor of Moody Memorial Church said this: the conversion of a soul is a miracle of a moment. The manufacture of a saint, though, is a task of a lifetime. Let us never believe that we have arrived, that we finally have made it, that we can finally say that we are all that we should be, all that God meant for us to be, and then rest on our laurels, rest on our achievements. For certainly we could never compare ourselves if we would evaluate ourselves against the greatest apostle, Paul, who said that he had counted all things for loss, that he had still had the tenacity as though he had not already attained, but he pressed forward toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. David, although young and maybe in some ways naive about what was going on, God certainly knew all about what he was making him into be. He was making him into be what Carl Sandburg called a great man of our nation, a man of steel and velvet. Listen to what Carl Sandburg said on February 12, 1959, at the 150th anniversary of Abraham Lincoln's birthday. Remember when we used to celebrate that day? The distinguished poet and historian Carl Sandburg was invited to share before a joint session of Congress in that year of 1959, in front of not only great men of Congress, but diplomatic corps and astute and eloquent student of Lincoln. Carl Sandburg, also a historian, stood up and said this. He said that he believed Abraham Lincoln was a man of steel and of velvet. And he went on to say this: not often in the story of mankind does a man arrive on earth who is both steel and velvet, who is hard as rock and soft as drifting fog, who holds in his heart and mind the paradox of terrible storm and peace unspeakable and perfect. He goes on to say that while the war winds howled, he insisted, Abraham Lincoln insisted, that the Mississippi was one river meant to belong to one country. While the luck of war wavered and broke and came again, as generals failed and campaigns were lost, he held enough forces together to raise new armies and supply them until generals were found who made war as victorious as war had always been made, with terror, frightfulness, destruction, valor, and sacrifice past words of man to tell. In the mixed shame and blame of the immense wrongs of two clashing civilizations, often with nothing to say, Abraham Lincoln said nothing, slept not at all, and on occasions he was seen to weep in a way that made weeping appropriate, decent, majestic. Are not those the same things along the same lines that we could say about the great author of so many of the Psalms? And don't we find him in incredible obscurity? Look at Psalm 78 with me, please. As we think about how David viewed his calling. Psalm 78, and go all the way through the passage to some of the ending verses 70 to 72. Psalm 78, 70 to 72. He chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Turn over just a couple pages to Psalm 89 and look in verse number 20, where the psalmist records, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. Oh, what an incredible man David was already in God's eyes. This young man, the Bible records as being, now he was rooting in verse 12 back in 1 Samuel 16, and he sent and brought him in, and Samuel describes David, maybe his first impressions here. He was Rudy. I'd like to describe Rudy for you this way. Some have described him as maybe a red-haired, freckled young man, but I would like to describe him as a young man who is weathered and bronzed from the sun. Strong and something to look at, as a young man's physique ought to be. Because he says, and with all of a beautiful countenance. Now this word beautiful isn't at all diminishing for a young man to be told this. He was told that he would look like a man ought to. How many of you have seen maybe the sculpture of David and the rough cut sculpture of a young man just rippling with muscles? This was no fairy. This was a man who could ward off and fight with his bare hands a lion and a bear, and eventually would stand before a giant who wouldn't be at all intimidated by him. We would find out soon enough about his great God. This young man was ruddy. He was bronzed from the sun. He was of beautiful countenance. He was cut from the rough hills and the living out in the pastures, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, Samuel, here is your king. Remember, they hadn't eaten anything yet. They had put pause on their microwave. Their oven was on stop. The food was just waiting out on the counters because Samuel said, we will not eat until we anoint. And so one by one, each one of the sons would pass by Samuel and licking their chops, expecting to sit down at the table. I imagine some of the older ones would walk by kind of pompously, thinking it was them. And then now they would have to wait for their little brother out in the pasture, tending to the sheep. But you know, isn't that the picture that we get when we read Isaiah chapter 53 of our great Savior? Surely he was despised and rejected of men. a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isn't that the picture that we get in Philippians chapter 2 of our Savior Jesus Christ, who the Bible says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he came down and he became fashioned as a man. In fact, he took upon him the form of a servant. You see, God looks on the inward parts. And he cut the character of David out of obscurity, out of solitude, and out of reality. Lest we think that it's some type of fairy tale and that it was easy going for David. Oh, he was out there, and I don't know, maybe we could infer from the attitude of his brothers, but he was out there alone, and he would have to face that lion and that bear alone, doing what he was supposed to be doing, checking into the sheepfold every day, doing what he was supposed to be doing, reality. This was no fairy tale. This was a real life being, and David was being, he was being etched and molded by the very hand of God in a very private place. And a lion would challenge him, and he would destroy the lion. And a bear would challenge him, and he would destroy the bear. Character is not made in crisis. It's only exhibited in crisis. You remember that bridge that went down in Minneapolis just this summer, early this summer? Listen to some of the quotations from people who were interviewed that were there on the scene. Some of them were victims and some of them were rescuers. Ed Nelson, who is a doctor, said, "When you encounter a situation like that, you just do it." Shannon Hansen, an EMT, said, "It's just part of the job." Jay Reeves from the Red Cross said, "What I did," he said, "that's what I did. That's what I do. I'm a public servant." Jeremy Hernandez, he helped on the bus. Remember, there was a bus that was halfway into the river. "They are like my brothers and little sisters. They are part of me," he said. Lori Peterson said this, "Then I really got this deep-seated feeling that I needed to ask people if they wanted to pray." She said she hesitated, but then she shouted out, "Does anyone want to pray for the people on the bridge?" The crowd, she said, looked at me like I was nuts. She shouted out her request about two more times, she said, and then she said a young woman raised her hand and said, "Yeah, I want to pray with you." See, character isn't made in crisis. It's exhibited in crisis. So God used solitude, obscurity, and real-life challenges to cut out this character of David from private to public. But next we find that David was transformed by these challenges. When we face these adversities, there is an effect that they have on our lives. He was pastoring in the pasture. He was transformed from the hillside. It was as if some of those rocks were his altar before the great King of all ages. The hillside is pictured by one who has studied this area of the world. He said that nature was his nurse, his companion, his teacher. Bethlehem is situated 6 miles to the south of Jerusalem by the main road leading to Hebron. In its site is 2,000 feet above the level of the Mediterranean Sea, on the northeast slope of a long gray ridge with a deep valley on either side. These unite at some little distance to the east and run toward the Dead Sea. On the gentle slopes of the hills, the fig, the olive, and the vine grow luxuriantly. And in the valleys are the rich cornfields where Ruth once gleaned and which gave the place its name, the house of bread. The moorlands around Bethlehem, forming the greater part of Judean plateau, do not, however, present features of soft beauty, but are wild, gaunt, strong, character-breeding. Their shepherds have always led and watched their flocks. And there David, he first imbibed on the knowledge of what it was to meet with a God who used hardships and reality of life to shape character. David was transformed by these challenges, and the testimony that David would bring to Saul later on, just a few chapters later, maybe a couple of years later, the testimony that David would bring to Saul as a young man, as a shepherd who had just left his shepherd's crook outside of the tent on the battlefield, and he would come before the king Saul, and he would stand confidently before the king, and he would say, "God has allowed me to slay the lion and the bear, and that giant will be like him." And then just moments later, David would step out onto the battlefield and stand before a giant and give testimony again to the fact that when Goliath would challenge him and say, "What am I that you would come before me with dogs?" David said, "You will be like one of those when I am done with you. For I stand before you with the God of all Israel, and hurry you to challenge His people." And with the confidence of what David had gone through in the pastures, David was able to move on into the next chapter of his life. So when David was in the pastures, he was kinging it. You see, he was faithful. He had integrity, Psalm 78 said. He had a heart that was tuned in, that God could just speak to softly. He had a heart that God could put full faith and trust in. He had a heart that was being moved by the Spirit of God in such a way that he would go on into the palace of Saul in just a little while longer and would sing tunes that would praise the Jehovah God and that would mellow the heart of a wicked king. But there on those hillsides, David was kinging it. And you in your workplace, and you in your kitchen, and you at the dinner table, and you in your homes, and you in your Sunday school classes, and you on the golf course, and you on your fishing boats, we have got to king it. A life of integrity. To allow God to work in our lives and see every part of our life as an opportunity for God to mold and chisel away at us to make Himself a space on the throne of our hearts. To king it. David was already a king on those pastures. In all essence, he was. Let me move on then when he would walk into his home, take that big gulp, realizing that Samuel, the great man of faith, was standing in his doorway. Seeing that horn of oil as it would be poured over his head, David would be humbled, and forever his destiny changed. David would continue on. We'll find out in future sermons. He would continue on kinging it without sitting on the throne. We have a lot of people here who are kinging it. You're faithful. You're a mother. You're tending to your children. You're a grandfather, a grandmother, tending to your family. You're a Sunday school teacher. You're a deacon. You're a concerned member. You're a faithful, committed servant of Thompson Road. You're kinging it. Your position there, as God has chosen it, and God has placed on you that position, but that, more importantly, that great privilege. You ought to be kinging it. You don't need some type of throne to king it. You don't need some type of palace. You don't need a scepter. You don't need all royal authority, all majesty. You just need a pasture. And everyone's got one in here tonight. It's called your family. It's called your relatives. It's called your workplace. It's called your church. It's called your neighborhood. It's called your community. It's called your country. King it. Have the heart of integrity that allows God in solitude to mold and shape it so that when the reality of life come, it just seeps out that you're a king of the situation, that you are drawing upon God's almighty power to have victory in that situation, to bring glory to Him. But David, from private to public, was transformed by challenges, but also moved from obscure situations to great opportunity. When the world is ripe for change, God seems to call a leader to the forefront. If there ever was a day when America, if there was a day when Indianapolis, if there ever was a day when the Joneses, the Smiths, the Juries, the Wires, the Days, if there ever was a day when put your name in that blank, if there ever was a day when that family, those people needed someone who is full of integrity, who had a heart after God, it's today. From obscurity to opportunity. You may feel obscure. you may not feel very important in your station of life. But I don't think you could be any less important in station than a shepherd in those days. So king it. Samuel couldn't king it at that time. His time was past. Saul's heart had been rejected by God. He couldn't king it. But it was ripe, and God knew. God knew Israel needed a king with a heart like his. And David was that king. What's your response to challenges in life? What's your response to realities that you're facing right now? What's coming out of you? Is it the power of God working to break down those lions, bears, giants? Or are you suffering in shame like Israel was? Israel was mourning along with Samuel there in that first verse. Israel was mourning. They were beginning to regret the choice that they had made. You ever get something that you really wanted and find out it wasn't all that you wanted after all? It's no more feeling of vulnerability or insecurity than that time. And maybe you're going through that right now. Maybe you've asked for something, or maybe something's come along in your life and you feel vulnerable. You're insecure. You're teetering on the edge, not knowing what is about ready to happen. And then comes David. And then comes Jesus. And then comes you. You're kinging it. You're ripe for the situation. How do you view the calling of God on your life? You know, God does call plumbers and accountants and moms. God calls all people. We found out in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. God has saved you, given you a position in a pasture somewhere. He's etching away and sculpting away a heart that, truth be told, may never be put on a throne in this lifetime. But that's not the point. The point is that it's a heart like God's, and that's what He's seeking after. So what's your view of God's calling on your life? What opportunities in your life are ripe? How do you like getting those bananas at the grocery store that are green and it takes you a week for them to ripen? But you know, they will ripen. They're on your countertop just as well as in the grocery store. And they're ripen. And when they are yellow, they are perfect to eat. And just like that, the situations in your life, there is something going on in your life. There's a challenge that you're facing, and it is ripe. And God is waiting for you to step it up. To by the power of God, have victory in that way of life. So that not only that you can exhibit a heart that glorifies Him because He Himself has changed it with His own hands in the solitude and obscurity in those realities. But not only that, but God also is giving you this situation so that when you have victory, you can stand before someone else who is battling, who is struggling with their own flesh, like King Saul was there on the battlefield, and say, you know what, because I had the power of God, I was able to defeat the lion and the bear, and so shall be that giant. So help me God. And with that testimony, he is able to tell a king again and remind him about this great God that served this incredible nation. You too, not only have that opportunity to have a heart that's molded and shaped like God to bring back glory, but also, like 1 Peter chapter 2 says, to show forth the greatness, to show forth the wonderful works, the wondrous works to all the heathen. So is there evidence of the power of God in your life? Is there courage? Is there commitment? Is there a Godward focus? Can you sit still with God? Let's bow our head in time of prayer and evaluation here this evening. It's like you're a shepherd, Lord. Indeed, we find that you are in the Bible. we recall in Psalm 23, where the psalmist says that you're his shepherd. What a wonderful picture, because we need a shepherd. Oh, before we were saved, we needed a shepherd because we were lost and gone astray. But then now that we're in your fold, we need a shepherd to chasten us, to guide us, to mend our wounds. We need a shepherd who cares, and that you are. O great shepherd that you are, we pray that you would shepherd our souls as we lay them open here before you in a time of evaluation. Shape us. Take us into greener pastures. And lead us beside the still waters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.